Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. And happy New Year. Oh, you're not very happy. Happy New Year. Oh, there we go. That's much better. Look, I'm always a very proud father whenever I see my children come up the front and do things like that and pray. I'm also a very proud pastor for seeing quite a lot of young people get up and do the worship. And I don't know whether you could see, we had a few young people. We had Jade and Jasmine. And, of course, I think Chase on the drums, who did an awesome job as well. So we'll send your paycheck later to Sydney, I think you guys are at. But we really appreciate the younger people coming up and worshiping God together. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very excited about the new year. I'll give you some stats. And then, of course, we'll have a prayer before we start. But I just want you to feel how crazy it is that it's 2024. Here are some obvious things. Number one, did you know we're pretty much halfway between 2000 and 2050? Have you realized that? It's almost the same amount of time from the 2000s than it is to 2050. Is that kind of scary for some people? It is, isn't it? Can you remember what you're doing at the year 2000? Is anyone caught up in that Y2K bug craziness that was happening? I was 9 years old. And I was caught up in that as well. I just gave away my age as well. I'm so sorry about that. So there's a lot of craziness that's happening. I don't know whether or not you guys have ever put on the news and seen some of the predictions of this year. Do you reckon that it's going to be a really great, positive, exciting year for most people? I see a lot of head shakes. I reckon it can be, depending on what your mindset is. But we're going to have a prayer. Our sermon is entitled, Live As Though He's Coming. It's going to be based on the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. And we're going to look and see if there's a way for us to actually start the year well. But let's bow our heads and let's start off with a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, Lord, we want to praise you and bless and have the worship from you, Lord, because we are in 2024. We've lived another year of our lives. And Lord, as we start this year afresh, as we maybe set some resolutions, Lord, may we put you at the forefront of our hearts and minds. May we make you our first priority. And so, Lord, as we look at this sermon, this message today, may your Holy Spirit be here with us. And Lord, may we be able to understand through your eyes, not our eyes, but through you, is our prayer in your name. Amen. Now, Josh, is that coming up? Is it connected? Let's just try that. Josh is there. Okay. Thanks. Yeah, cool. Great. All right, we're up. So there are some other things as well. You know, COVID started 4 years ago. Is that a little bit crazy to think about? That the lockdowns and all that business of COVID starting, it happened 4 years ago. And for me, that's quite a long time. Even more surprising is, did you know that this is my fifth year at One Turner? I know, surprising, right? Because the first 2 years were obviously during COVID. And so that was almost a write-off. But this is my fifth year at One Turner. Of course, we're very excited to have another Daniel come with us in the pastoral team. So Daniel and Katie and the kids, Grace and Sam. So it's a very exciting year. And of course, Wendy will be joining us too. And so you're probably expecting a typical New Year's sermon about New Year's resolutions, about how do we kind of start the year well with all the great habits. Almost. I was very tempted to do that until I was sitting in my chair, and it was after Christmas, and I was looking at the news. And that tells you that I'm a dad, sitting in a chair reading the news. And I was seeing what was going on in the world, and one of the articles was about a guy called Nostradamus. Anyone know who that is? Now, you may have read this article, but he has certain predictions for 2024. And I just want to show you some of those predictions today. Now, let me preface this with that he's got a lot of things wrong. right? Now, he's been touted as a person who maybe predicted Adolf Hitler, World War I and II, Queen Elizabeth II and her rise, but he's got a lot of other things wrong. So you have to just keep this in mind. So don't be too scared. But I found this very interesting to see the things that he is predicting. Number one, a climate disaster. Now, I don't know what that means. It's very vague and open the way that he uses his words. Who knows what that is? Another deadly virus. Who wants that? Great. Now, he's actually more detailed in this one. He says the virus will be kind of let out from the melting ice caps. Interesting, right? Maybe connected to the climate change. I don't know. A massive earthquake. Now, that's really kind of vague, but that may have already happened in Japan, right? Who knows? What about the next one? A new king. Now, this is also very specific. Apparently, according to Nostradamus, the king will be replacing the current king in England at the moment from someone who's not a part of the line or the lineage. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm just telling you what he said. The death of the Pope is supposed to happen this year. All right. Interesting. If that one happens this year, that's quite scary. Volcanic eruption. A really big volcanic eruption is meant to happen this year as well. China will wage war. That's the scariest one because that's close to our home. And then, of course, humans will live to 150, apparently. Something to look forward to. Now, out of those predictions, you might think, yeah, some of them are plausible. Some of them are vague enough to actually happen. But when you look at something like this, and I ask the question, who's excited for 2024? How many hands would I have risen? Not many. A few. Okay. Which one are you excited about, Josh, in that list? The massive earthquake. All right. Probably living to 150. So I just want you to kind of see some of the pictures that have been painted by the media. This person is an astrologist. There are so many ways to look down upon the year that's to come, especially post-COVID. I think before COVID, we started to be a little bit more happy about the year that was coming. But since COVID has hit, we almost, as if each year comes and goes, we almost brace ourselves for something worse. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. But here's something to kind of bring some positivity. You ready for it? We are one more year closer to Christ's return. Amen. Amen? That's why we're here, right? And we know that in the Bible, if you read the Bible, you realize that the world is meant to go this way. But that means Jesus is coming very soon. Now, talking about Jesus coming very soon, I want to show you some data. You may not be able to see it, and you can, if you want, ask for this slideshow later. But basically the question is, how many of the Americans, and this is all of the adults in America, believe that Jesus will return one day? All right, very simple question. This was done 2 years ago, by the way, 2022, so very recent. And just over half of Americans, adult Americans, believe that Jesus will be coming back sometime soon, 55% in fact. Now, interestingly enough, 75% of Christians in America believe that Christ will come again, which kind of poses the question, what are the other quarter waiting for? I don't understand that one if you believe in Christ. Maybe someone can inform me of that. But here's, if you go deeper into the data, which is what I love to do, 27% of the Christians in America believe with certainty that Jesus will come. In other words, the rest of that base, just over 70%, are kind of not sure whether he will come. Maybe, maybe not, who knows? They're in that kind of gray area. Only 27% believe with certainty. And here's a big one. 20% believe that Jesus will come in their lifetime. Now, that's a very small number, especially when you compare to Adventists. See, we kind of fly the flag when it comes to looking forward to Christ coming. It's in our name, Seventh-day Adventist. And you'll notice this was another study done by the World Church in 2021, And it says that about 71% of Adventists strongly agree that Jesus is coming back. That's a good stat. Although, again, you think that means 30% of Adventists don't strongly agree. They do agree, but not strongly. But only 56% of Adventists in 2021 believe that Jesus is coming back in their lifetime. So I want you just to think in your minds, where do you fall in that statistic? Are you a person who strongly believes that Jesus will come before you pass away? Or are you of the ilk that say that he will come, but probably after I'm gone? And I want you just to think about this, because the contrast between today and the 80s and 90s is huge. If you were in the church in the 80s and 90s, and it didn't matter if you were Adventist or Pentecostal or Baptist, it didn't matter. There was this feeling that Jesus was imminently coming again. And maybe some of you guys who were around then in church may understand what this was. Anyone hear about the Left Behind series? It was huge. And they played it a lot in the 80s and 90s on the radio. It was a book as well. And the premise was that Jesus could just come like that. The rapture. You could be working in the fields, you could be flying a plane, you could be doing whatever, and suddenly your clothes just are left on the floor and you're raptured up to heaven. And people were kind of 50-50 scared and excited. But there was a sense that Jesus was going to come very, very soon. And I remember when I was 8 years old in 1999, we had Net 99. Right, and it was a really huge thing. As an 8-year-old, I sat in the pews at church, and we were talking about prophecy and revelation and all these things about Jesus coming again. And it was exciting for an 8-year-old. Nowadays, we aren't as excited about Christ coming back, maybe within our lifetime. Maybe because he's taken a bit longer than we expected. I know a lot of people who in the 50s and 60s and 70s thought Christ would be coming back in their lifetime. Now, I, as a New Year's resolutionary, that's what I call myself, someone who likes the resolutions at New Year's, I remember I was thinking about the things that I wanted to change for this year. And you could probably guess them. Lose weight, eat healthy, spend less money. Anything else I'm missing? Exercise. So all of those things, they're actually the top five reasons or four reasons that people kind of come up for their resolutions. But I realized that none of my resolutions had Christ in mind. And I was thinking to myself, am I in the group that maybe believes that Jesus isn't coming back in my lifetime? Because I'm sure not acting like he will come at any moment. Now, I want to show you something. We're kind of in this weird middle ground in the world today. Because when COVID started, and I remember this as a pastor, I had so many questions about the end of the world from people outside of the church. I remember, and I've shared this before, going to a hairdresser's, or a barber rather, and I had my hair cut, and the lady who was cutting my hair was actually asking questions about the end of the world, not knowing I was a pastor. And then when I kind of revealed I was a pastor, then it kind of came out even more, right? She wasn't a Christian, but she was questioning what was going on in the world. And so there's this kind of feeling that the end of the world is happening, something is happening. People feel it in their bones, even if they're not going to church. But then on the flip side, there's a balance of the feeling, but we're losing faith in Jesus actually returning imminently. We know that the end of the world is coming. We know that something is happening in the water. But we're not too excited about Jesus coming back. Let me just reiterate the fact to you. Christ is coming back soon. And the message for today is very, very simple. It's that we need to live our lives as if he's coming back soon. And we're going to talk about that in the parable of the 10 virgins. But I want to invite you, we're going to look at some Bible verses. Grab your Bible in your hands, or if you've got your phone, I've got the verses on the screen for you, but I'd rather you open them in your own books. We're going to start off in Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25, which is called the job description of the church. Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. And it starts off like this. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Now that should be the job description of the church. If you ever wonder what the purpose of the church is here in 2024, this is it. It has not changed for 2,000 years. But you, like me, may have read this and said, wasn't this written 2,000 years ago? And you see in here it says, now it is drawing near, or it is coming soon. And that was 2,000 years ago. So were they wrong in thinking that Jesus was not coming very soon? Were they kind of hopeful a little bit as to when Jesus was coming back, or were they just totally wrong? Well, I believe it's because Christ knows how we work and how we're motivated to do things. Let me give you an example. One of the best years that I had at working out at the gym, and this was 10 years ago when, you know, no kids, you know, you had all the time in the world to work on your body and your health and all that kind of stuff. And I remember going to the gym and talking to my PT, my personal trainer, and he said, what are your goals? And I said, it's obvious. I want to lose weight. I want to gain muscle. I just want to be fit. And he said, okay, what drives you? What is the reason why you're here to do all of those things? And I wasn't expecting that question because everyone wants to lose weight, be fit, be healthy, right? You don't really know what the motivation is. Well, we started working out and he realized that I was a very big fan of rugby, especially rugby league. And of course, you guys know the Warriors, you know, or maybe you don't know, but you know, that's my team. And we were talking and he looked at me and he said, I know what motivates you. You want to be one of them. You want to be in the team, don't you? And I said, well, yeah, I would like to be in the team. I don't think they're going to call me anytime soon. But he said this and it stuck with me. He said, you need to train as if the Warriors would call you tomorrow and put you on the field. And that really hit me. And I thought, but they're not going to. He said, it doesn't matter. Your brain motivates yourself so much when you think something is going to happen and you almost become that person. And for the whole year, I took that on board and I really tricked myself into feeling that on the Sunday, someone from the Warriors was going to call me and I was going to jump on the field. And I lost a lot of weight and I got really fit. And then at the end of the year, when the Warriors didn't call me, I gave up. But the motivation was there. And I can kind of understand why the sense of immediacy in the Bible is there. Because here's the thing. If you don't believe that Jesus is coming back in your lifetime, do you think that affects how you behave while you're on earth? What do you think? Do you think you'll be a lot more ready to go and evangelize and to share the gospel? Or do you think you'll be ready to go and read as much of the Bible as you can or pray every day to connect to your Father? Maybe not. Because Jesus is not coming soon. And this idea of the parable of the 10 virgins actually talks exactly about this. And so we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. It's virgins, not versions. And it's going to be in Matthew 25, but put your finger there because we're not going to go straight into there. Matthew 25. Because the whole parable is centered around a wedding. And if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you know that it is very different than a normal wedding. But even more so in Jesus' time with the Jewish wedding. So I almost have to preface you with this idea of what a Jewish wedding is. Now, number one, of course, it's in Jesus' time it was a bit different. A Jewish wedding was very long and drawn out. Now, if you've ever been to a wedding in the last few years, you pretty much know that if you've been invited for that day, the whole day is gone, right? So if it's in the afternoon, you have the morning to prepare, and then from the afternoon to late at night, that's basically wedding stuff. But in the Jewish time, it was very much drawn out, and you'll see why. The first step, you didn't just go up to, as a man, to a lady and say, I'm going to marry you. You actually had to go through the parents. The fathers had to agree that the two of you were good for each other. And the reason why this is the case is because of one thing. It's called the dowry. Now, again, this is just really old school stuff, but some cultures still practice this today. And the idea is that the groom needs to pay a price for the bride, a dowry. And so what will happen is the fathers of both the groom and the bride would meet, they would agree on the dowry, and then if they were happy, then they would say, yes, you can have your betrothal ceremony. The betrothal ceremony is very much like a wedding ceremony. You invite people over, you watch a certain thing happen, certain symbolic things happen, you say your vows. You may even have seen this today in a Jewish wedding where they have a wine glass and they wrap it in cloth and they put it on the floor and they break it. Have you seen that? And the reason behind it is because the groom and the bride would both drink from the cup. The groom would put it on the ground, stamp on it, and symbolize no one else would drink from that cup. Isn't that beautiful? Right? It's almost a sense of the same thing as the ring, this eternity. No one else can take from us because we've drunk from the cup, and that's it. Anyway, that's the betrothal ceremony. They're not married yet. This is the thing that makes it long and drawn out. What then happens after the ceremony is the groom needed to go away and prepare a place for the bride. So typically, he would go, and maybe it was on the father's property, maybe it was close by, but he would build the house, he would furnish it, he would build the garden, he'd get everything sorted. It's a pretty big ask for a man to be able to do that, right? I know that if Maritza and I went through this process, she'd still be waiting for me to come back. I'd have the Wi-Fi sorted, but I couldn't build a house. I couldn't do all that kind of stuff. Now, sometimes it would take up to a year. Now, ladies, can you imagine doing the ceremony for a wedding and waiting up to a year for your groom to actually come back and make it official? Would that be good? What would you be doing that whole time? Twiddling your thumbs, you know, just kind of wait. And that's exactly what they did. They almost didn't know when he was going to come back. And so what happened between that time of preparing a place, then the groom would come back, tell the father and said, tell everyone we're having the wedding party and we're going to make it official. And that's where we have the wedding celebration, where here's the thing, the celebration lasted up to 5 days, right? So can you see how long and drawn out and how special it is? It could actually last a whole year. And the reason why I share this kind of background is because when we jump into the 10 virgin story, we find ourselves in the middle of the betrothal ceremony and the wedding celebration. That's what the virgins were waiting for the groom to come back from preparing a place. All right, let's jump into the story itself in the Bible. Matthew 25, and it's the first 13 verses. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be enough for us and you, or should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who already went in and to him, went in with him to the wedding, and the door shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, you've probably read this story before, and you probably know it, but there are some details in here that are super symbolic, and we'll kind of go through them pretty quickly. But I want you to notice the sense that when in John, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back, you can see the language that's used when it comes to the wedding. They've done the betrothal. Jesus came, he died, he did the covenant for us and said, I will come back. He's now in heaven preparing a place and he's going to come back again. And we, just as the 10 virgins, find ourselves in the middle of the covenant and the wedding celebration. And I just want to quickly go through some of that symbolism that you see. Most of us will probably know what everything means, but for those who have not seen this, I'll be very quick. The groom in the story represents Christ. And you'll notice that the groom and the bride and the virgins are all kind of spoken of in Ephesians 5. It's a verse that you use a lot in weddings where the husband and the wife is actually compared to Christ and his church. So here we have Christ, who's the groom, and the virgins who are part of the bridal party as the church at large. The lamps are the word of God. And of course, you'll know the verse in Psalms 119:105, where it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? And a light unto my path. Right? Very simple. So the lamps represent the word of God. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. These are things that hopefully we know of. In 1 Samuel 16:13 is probably the most prevalent verse that explains that when David was anointed with oil, it says straight after that the Lord was with him and was upon him, as in the Holy Spirit was there with him. And of course, Jesus had the same thing. But I want you to notice something, and then we'll kind of move a bit quickly through this. Did you notice that there's a lot of similarities between the wise and the foolish virgins? We, in our minds, immediately distinguish them as two completely different groups. But I want you to notice something. Did you know that all of the virgins fell asleep? Did you know that? A lot of us, maybe in our recall of the story, we think the foolish fell asleep and the wise stayed up and were alert. But they weren't. So if the virgins represent the church at large, especially in the last days, do you know what that actually says? That even the righteous and even the churches who have the Holy Spirit working through their church will still fail in some way. They'll make mistakes. They will fall asleep. They may even miss some of the signs of Jesus coming back. It doesn't mean that they're unrighteous. You notice that they all have a lamp and they actually all have oil, right? You think that the foolish didn't have any oil? They did, because the lamps were burning. They just brought enough for how much they thought they needed. They didn't have reserves. Now, when I think of reserves, I got permission from my wife to share this. But we, before kids, pre-kids, we did the big drive from Currumbong to Brisbane. Has anyone done that drive before? The Currumbong to Brisbane drive. Yeah. It's actually quite a fun drive. It's a lot more fun than Melbourne to Sydney, I'll tell you that. That Hume Highway is very boring, but once you get up to the Pacific, it's really nice. Now, we were driving along, and we looked at the range to tell you how many kilometers you had left. And we saw 150 kilometers left on the petrol, right? Now, I just want to see a show of hands. Who here would be confident and happy to keep driving on 150 kilometers left on the tank? Put your hand up. Yeah, the ones I thought so, yeah. So you're in my wife's camp, right? Because I'm the type of guy that twitches when the gauge is about halfway, right? I say, we need to fill up. We need to get more fuel in the car. So it's at 150, and to her mind, she thought, we have 150 kilometers easy going, right? We kept driving, and if you know the road, there are certain parts that have nothing, and we were on one of these parts. And we drove for 100 kilometers, no petrol station. And I was starting to kind of twitch. And I said to my wife, I said, maybe we should try and find out where the closest petrol station is because it may not come. She goes, okay, sure, no worries, but 50 kilometers is enough. We Google, and the closest petrol station is 48 kilometers. And out of Maritza and I'm typically the one who's a bit more relaxed. But in this instance, and we know this, Maritza is a lot more relaxed when it comes to fuel and airports. That's the only two places where I, for some reason, am stressed, right? In any other place, I'm relaxed. But I was stressing because I thought, my goodness, we're cutting it very close. Anyway, we plugged it in. We went on the turn off to find the petrol station. We got there and we had 3 kilometers left on the range, right? What I found out later, though, is that cars can go past their range. Did you know this? They have a reserve for their reserve. So in actual fact, I had nothing to worry about, but I was still kind of scared that we didn't have enough to get there. And it kind of reminds me of this idea of what the virgins were going through, because we look at it and we think that it was a lack of preparation from the foolish. And to an extent, yes. But the real thing that differentiates the foolish and the wise was complacency. Because the virgins who were foolish were prepared for as long as they thought it would be. They had their lights burning. Whereas the wise brought a reserve just in case something didn't go according to their plan. So it wasn't necessarily a lack of preparation. And notice something. The problems only start when they wake up from their slumber. Have you noticed that? They're fine, they're happy, they all fall asleep together, and it's when they wake up. The separation of the wise and the foolish happens when they wake up. Now, there are two things that are at play here symbolically. Number one, the church as a whole. When it comes to churches, many churches go up and down in their life cycle, right? You may even remember a time at Winterna where the seats were packed and down the side you had the chairs that you had to bring in, right? Now, I ask people, how long ago was that? 15, 20 years, whatever else, right? We are also prone to a life cycle as a church. But here's the thing. Every church goes through a life cycle, but not every church survives. And this parable was actually talking about what differentiates a church that sleeps and wakes up and survives versus a church that sleeps, wakes up, realizes they're not alive anymore. And the difference is this: Holy Spirit. Simple. The oil. The oil is the only thing that differentiates the two groups of virgins, and the same can be said about a church. Because here's the thing. Once you separate all of the programs, all of the activities, all of the busyness of the church, and you realize after all the dust settles that there's no Holy Spirit in the center of the church, it will die. Guaranteed. At One Turner, the goal for us as a church for the year, and hopefully moving forward to the next few years as well, is a real emphasis that we make sure the Holy Spirit is working in this church. That we have reserves of oil so that when things may not go according to plan or the programs might wane or something might happen, that at the end of all of that, with the dust settling, we have the Holy Spirit right at the center of this church. Because that's what makes churches revive and reborn. It is always the Holy Spirit that does the job. It's not our might. And you will know that after COVID, how tired we are and how much we can't give. But here's the thing. Churches cannot have the Holy Spirit in the center unless the individuals in the church have that to start with. You notice with the virgins that it was split 50-50. Don't worry about the numbers of 5 and 5. But it shows you that it's an individual choice that they turn up to wait at the wedding celebration and have the extra oil as a reserve. How is your relationship with the Holy Spirit in your life? How is the oil that is in your lamps shining that light of the Word of God? Where are you? This is a really good time as an individual to understand where you are with God at the start of the year and to make changes and habits. And here's the thing, the kicker, this is how we get the Holy Spirit higher, is to live as Christ is coming back soon. That's the motivation. If you live with Jesus coming at any moment in time, you will feel the motivation to want to read your Bible, to pray, to evangelize, to do all those things that have the signs of someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. If you change that mindset just a little bit, like I did at the gym, and to say that maybe Jesus will come in my lifetime, your behaviors and your heart will change, and you'll see it, just a subtle change in your heart, and things will be different. But here's the big one. The big crux of the parable is how to deal with the delay. How do you deal with the fact that Jesus is late? And I say late like this because he comes just on the right time for him, but it's late for us. And whenever I think of delays, I always think of the airport. Always. I don't know whether or not you've ever missed. Has anyone missed a plane before? Yeah? And the idea of missing a plane, it's quite nerve-wracking. But I remember the first time I was given a Qantas Club voucher, and I was very excited. And if you've ever been to a Qantas Club, you know that you go in and you have as much food as you want, and you can sit on the couches, and you can relax. And that's what I did in this particular time. But I relaxed too much that I missed the boarding call. And if you know Brisbane Airport, and you know how far the walk is. Actually, Melbourne, I think, is even further from the club to anyway. And I remember someone calling my name from the PA. And you know that when you hear your name in the airport, you know you're in really big trouble. And so I heard my name come, and it was past the final boarding call. It was past all of that. And I got all my stuff, and I put everything away, and I started running towards the airplane. And I was looking for my gate. And once I got to my gate, something happened that really kind of made me sink in my heart. And what do you think that was? What did I see? The door was shut. And I felt a nervousness and an anxiousness in my heart, almost as anxious as me hearing that beep. Where's that beep coming from? I think it's coming from that side. Anyway, we'll find it. But here's the thing, right? They shut the door, and typically they don't let you in to the airplane. But they saw that I was sweaty, and you know, I was really anxious and really sad. And I got there, thank you. And the person at the front said, "Let me go and call in and see if they've locked everything." And they opened the door for me again. But can you imagine the looks I got walking down the aisle? I got a lot of those looks. And it was a very traumatic experience for me. I think that's why I always want to be on time for things now. Maybe it was because of that. But I want you to notice something. When it comes to the 10 virgins, we know the story, we know what happens. But if you go back to Matthew 24, at the end of that chapter, just before Matthew 25, verse 1, and remember, back then when it was written, it wasn't separated by chapters. This is one full story. Chapters 24, 25 should be together. And you read this. It says, "So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." I want you to feel this feeling. Imagine if you knew the exact date that Jesus would be coming. And let's just, this is not me date setting, by the way. This is a hypothetical. Imagine if you knew in your heart, and it was confirmed by prophecy, whatever else, that Jesus was coming back in December of this year. So you had 11 months to prepare for Christ coming back. How different would you live your life? And I can tell you how it would look. It would look very similar to 1843. If you know what 1844 was, it was a great disappointment because Jesus didn't come. But during that year before, when they were all convinced, they sold their houses. They didn't care about what was going to happen in the next 10 years of investing. They put all of their effort and time into making sure their brothers and sisters, mums and dads, neighbors, friends, all knew about Christ. Because that motivation of knowing that Christ was coming soon motivated them to do good for God. And so I ask you the question, why do you think there is this urgency about him coming back? It's because Christ wants you to live as though he's coming back soon. And that's how we should live our lives. There are many examples in the Bible when a delay happens and faith wanes. We know that when the Israelites had literally crossed the Red Sea, they had seen the waters part on left and right, and they got to the other side, and Moses said, "I'll be just a little bit." And he goes up the mountain, and they think that he's delayed, that he's late. And it only took 40 days for the Israelites to say, "Maybe he's not coming back. Let's make our own God." What about when Saul was going around and he was the king of Israel? And there's a moment when Samuel says, "I will come back at a certain time." And after that time happens, he doesn't turn up. So what does King Saul do? He says, "I will go and I will find a sacrifice and I will do what only the priests are allowed to do." And then as he's setting up the sacrifice for the altar and as he's about to do everything, Samuel turns up. And Samuel tells Saul, he says, "If you had only waited, I would have blessed you and your descendants forever. But because you didn't, I will curse you." And we know what happened to Saul. Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51, the next few verses, says, "But what if the servant is evil and thinks my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk. And the master will return unannounced and unexpected. And he will cut the servant to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I debated whether I would put that verse in there to kind of end the sermon. But the reason why I put that in there is because it's literally the few verses before he talks about the 10 virgins. And it gives you an idea of the urgency of Christ's return and how important it is for us to keep watch. Because I don't want to go down that way. And so I want our lives to reflect, in 2024, a life that is reflective of one who has the Holy Spirit on reserve. One who has the ability to say, "Yeah, Christ may not come back in my lifetime, but I'm going to live as if he will." Because one day, someone who lives as if Christ is coming back will be right. And that could be us. Let me end with a story. Who knows what Jell-O is? Yeah. Wait, what do we call it here? Airplane jelly or gelatin? Yeah. So it was invented in America. And if you know the story, the name of the guy, he was a carpenter, and his name was Pearl Bixby Waite. What a cool name. And in 1897, he came up with the idea of mixing powdered fruit with gelatin and with sugar. Simple, but yet a great invention. And his wife was the one who invented the name Jell-O. And so together, they thought they had a good thing going. And they started to market and to push and to try and sell this new product that they had in 1897 to 1899. And it didn't go so well. In fact, after the 2 years, they both thought, maybe we should just sell this product and get some quick cash so that we can kind of move on with our life and maybe focus on something different, maybe another invention. And so they sold it to an orator, Francis Woodward, for $450 US. And that's a lot of money back then. You would have been tempted too if you were in that position. But Francis Woodward took time in his investing, in his marketing. He did the slow route. And he rolled it out slowly because he was very passionate about the product. And 8 years later, it became a million-dollar product. And you go, $1 million? Not that much. Back then, a whole lot of money. And nowadays, it sells quite a lot all over the world. But here's the sad thing. Mr. Waite and Mrs. Waite, they got none of that money, apart from the $450 they sold. Why? Because they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait for the delay. You guys were waiting for that, weren't you? But they weren't patient enough. And they thought that they would just let it go and let it slide and move on to something that's more important, and they never got anything else going. But if they just had waited a little bit longer, maybe a few more years of just pushing and going through it, they may have had a different story. The reason why I share that is because I don't want you to trade in your eternity for something that is short-lived on this earth. One of the hardest things about a pastor is hearing parables where the righteous and the unrighteous will grow together until Christ returns. What that means is that when I stand up and I preach to a church, there's a probability that maybe there are some people who that I know and I visit, I do Bible studies with, I share dinners and lunches, and I see their faces, and they may not be ready. And so my job as a pastor is to make sure, and here's the thing, that we wake up. We wake up like the wise virgins, but when we wake up, we will be ready with the Holy Spirit's reserves in our hearts. And that if anything goes wrong in the church at One Turner, for example, let's say a fire happens and the building collapses, and we've got nowhere to worship, that we go out the back and we worship under a tree, and we still have the Holy Spirit going through our veins as a church. That this doesn't mean that we are a church, but it's here and the Holy Spirit. And that only can happen with your relationship with God. Let me finish with Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39, and it says this. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Remember, patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. My prayer for you, church, is that we live as though Christ is coming soon, because he is. God bless you.